You would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we'll be reading verses 7 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord concerning the eternal state of the ungodly, beginning in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now, Father, come, give us courage and faith to look steadfastly at some unpleasant realities this morning. And as we look at how your word describes the wrath to come, fill us with love and reverence for Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come, and with a desire to bring more people with us into his presence. In Jesus' name, amen. There are no ordinary people. You never talked with a mere mortal. So said C.S. Lewis in his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory. And he said that because every person who has ever lived is going to live forever somewhere, either joyfully or miserably. Lewis continued on and said, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet now only in a nightmare. Now, I suspect that most of us would much rather think about the happy dream that will one day come true for all who love Jesus Christ. New heavens, new earth, where we'll shine like the sun in the glory of our Father, and where we will see the face of God in the beatific vision. I for one, would much rather preach about the happy dream that's going to come true someday for those who love Jesus. But this morning, we need to brace ourselves to look at what the Bible says about the nightmare. Christians in every age of the church, from every corner of Christendom, have affirmed the existence of hell as a place of punishment for those who refuse to repent of their rebellion against God Almighty. And as Christians in the Reformed and Baptistic tradition, we affirm that same thing in our confession of faith. But when it comes to the unending reality of hell, there's really nothing uniquely Reformed or Baptistic about our church's confession. On this point, your church's faith and mine are simply broadly Catholic in the good sense of that word. Right? It represents the common belief of Christians throughout the ages. And it should strike us as significant that so many Christians who might disagree on so much else can agree on something that is as difficult to think about as hell. And I think the reason for that agreement is quite simple. It's because the Bible is so painfully clear about it. Jesus spoke of hell quite as much as he spoke about heaven, if not more so. And both are vital for us if we're going to live the Christian life. The philosopher Peter Kraft said it this way. He said, "Hell and heaven make life serious. Heaven without hell removes the bite from life's drama, because much less is at stake." Then he goes on to say, "The height of the mountain is measured by the depth of the valley. The greatness of salvation is measured by the awfulness of the thing that we're saved from." The Bible's teaching on the eternal state of the wicked is an indispensable part of our faith, not simply as Baptists or as Reformed or as Protestants, but as Christians, as those who receive the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God to us. It's part of our faith. And for that reason, it's important to remind ourselves of it periodically, lest our life lose its seriousness, or lest heresy grow upon us in the midst of a long silence on these kinds of matters. Because friends, nowhere does heresy grow better than in areas where Christian orthodoxy is most uncomfortable to think about and speak about. That's part of the reason why I decided to preach on this subject when Pastor Stephen gave me the text. I realized I've never actually preached on the subject of hell to any congregation but my own, and they love me and they know me. Right? So I thought maybe it would probably be a healthy exercise both for me and for you to think about it this morning. So to do that, I want us to focus mainly on Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 15. Now, because this is Revelation chapter 20, there are obviously some things in this chapter that all Christians do not agree about, right? This is the chapter about the millennial kingdom. We've probably got three or four different opinions on that in this congregation right now. It's not what we're going to deal with this morning, so fear not. What we do all agree on about this passage is that it describes Satan's last stand, it describes the final judgment, and it describes the eternal state of the ungodly. And that's why we're looking at it now. By all accounts, what we have here is a terrifying description of the final judgment. And this morning, I want us to notice what this passage tells us about the eternal state of the wicked that immediately follows that final judgment. And I want to look at the eternal state of the wicked under four headings: its description, its inhabitants, its duration, and its justice. So first, its description. Four times in this passage, it's described with the words, "the lake of fire." Verses 14 and 15, and verse 10, "the lake of fire and sulfur." We usually refer to it simply as hell. Greek word, Hades. And the word Hades, as you see, is used in this passage in verses 13 and 14. But here, Hades is actually distinguished from the lake of fire. You'll notice verse 14 says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. It seems that Hades or hell is the place of the unsaved dead now, between death and the final judgment. Whereas this lake of fire, or what Jesus calls Gehenna, is the permanent place of the wicked dead during the eternal state, after the final judgment, after the final resurrection. But both Hades and Gehenna, the lake of fire, have this in common. They're both described as a place of torment, and they're both described using the imagery of fire. We see that in Luke chapter 16. You remember Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man cries out. He lifts up his eyes in Hades, it says, being in torment. And he says, "Father Abraham, come and give me a drop of water, for I'm in torment in this flame." That's Hades now, during the intermediate state. And we see the same language in this passage before us here. You've got the language of torment. You've got the language of fire. Now, I'm not sure how it could be more difficult to describe or imagine a more terrifying imagery than these words conjure up. Fire is one of the most common images used in the New Testament to describe the eternal state of the wicked. Most often it's found on the lips of none other than Jesus himself. In the Gospels alone, Jesus refers to it in language like the fiery furnace, Matthew chapter 13, verse 42. The hell of fire, Matthew 5, 22. The eternal fire, Matthew 18, 8. The eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25. The unquenchable fire. Outside the Gospels, Jesus' half-brother Jude speaks of the punishment of eternal fire, Jude 7. And Paul speaks of Jesus inflicting vengeance in flaming fire when he returns at the end of the age. So this picture of hell as fire and brimstone, this isn't something that was dreamed up by fundamentalist preachers to scare people into putting money in the offering plate. Right? This is something, we're not making this up. Right? Jesus says this a lot. Now, the question is often raised at this point, are we meant to take this imagery of fire literally? Like, is this literal fire, fire as we know it? And if by literal you mean fire exactly as we know it, the answer is probably not. Probably not, and I say this for two reasons. First, because three times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaks of hell and he refers to it as the outer darkness. The outer darkness. And at least in this world, you don't have darkness and fire usually in the same place because fire gives off light as well as heat. So that's one thing. But second, the fires of hell apparently are capable of inflicting pain on disembodied spirits like demons and the evil dead now. So it would seem at least to require a slightly different kind of fire than fire as we know it. And for these reasons, Christians throughout the ages have acknowledged that this language of fire is in some sense metaphorical. In the words of St. Augustine, of what kind that eternal fire is, I think no man knows. But before we go taking comfort in the idea of this metaphorical fire, we need to remember a couple things. First, what does it say about the intensity of eternal punishment that in order to describe it, Jesus has to reach for something like fire? What does it say? He reaches for the most excruciating imagery he can think of. Think of it like this with regard to this idea of this being a picture. Imagine you're looking at a photograph of a Civil War battle, right, in the immediate aftermath of Gettysburg or something like that. And you look in this photograph and you see what looks like hundreds of bodies, corpses stacked up upon each other like cordwood. Now, it's true. What you're looking at is a picture. It's not the actual battlefield. You can't see it in color. You can't smell the rotting flesh. It's just a picture. But you wouldn't take comfort by saying to yourself, well, after all, it's only a picture. You wouldn't take comfort in that because you would know that the reality behind the picture is not better. It's worse. It's worse. Pictures of horrible things can be accurate as far as they go, but they can only capture so much. So that's one reason we should beware of taking comfort in the idea that this fire is simply metaphorical. But the second reason is this. I mentioned a few minutes ago that Matthew three times refers to hell as the outer darkness. Well, in all three of those passages where he speaks that way, he also refers to it as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All three of those places. Right, so even texts that don't speak of fire still speak of torment. And this is why I think it's misleading to say things like, God doesn't send anyone to hell. People go there willingly. He just gives them what they want. It's not that there's no truth in that statement. Right, there is. But by itself, I fear it's misleading because it makes hell sound more bearable than Jesus makes it sound. People are just there because they want to. The doors are locked from the inside. I don't think so. It's also misleading because Scripture does, in fact, speak of people being sent to hell. In fact, if you look at verse 15 in this passage, the verb he uses is not sent, but thrown. Right? Thrown into the lake of fire. Cast in. Right? You ask, well, why thrown? Why cast? Well, the description should be obvious. Once people see what it is, no one goes there willingly. That's why you have to be thrown in. So listen, if you're looking for comfort with regard to the fires of hell, there is comfort to be had. There is major comfort to be had, but any comfort you draw from the notion that it's only a metaphor is false comfort. Right? You're crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the reason that John and Paul and Jesus use such excruciatingly frightening imagery for hell is because they love you. And they love me. And if you are a Christian, they want you to know what exactly it is you have been saved from. And if you're not a Christian yet, they want to sober you up and show you where the road that you're traveling on is going to ultimately lead to if you don't repent and turn around. Right? They love you. In the words of David Klotfelder, the question we must ask ourselves is not, can I tolerate this doctrine? But rather, in light of this doctrine, how ought I to order my life? That's the question. And the biblical answer to that question is simple. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee. Turn around, 360, 180, and run. Don't do a 360. That won't get you anywhere. Turn around and run. Flee from the wrath to come. God has provided a refuge for those who flee. A place where His wrath has already fallen. A place where there is forgiveness of sins and acceptance and freedom from wrath. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that if you flee to Him there, you will find that He is alive and well and ready to receive you and forgive you regardless of what you've done or who you've been or what's been done to you. That is the good news. So make no mistake, Jesus frees us from the wrath to come. But this is what the wrath to come is like. This is how it's described. The second death, the lake of fire. So that's its description. Second thing we want to see from this passage about the eternal state of the wicked is its inhabitants. Its inhabitants. This passage mentions two types of inhabitants who will be cast into this lake of fire, demonic and human. First is the devil here and his cohorts, the beast and the false prophet. You see in verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The beast, the devil, the beast, false prophet, the unholy trinity, they're all here. And along with them, we could infer all demonic creatures. The same thing Jesus said in Matthew 25 that we read. Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So they're one group that'll be there. But John is clear here, they're not going to be going there alone. It may have been prepared for them originally, but plenty of us human beings have joined them in their rebellion and will share their fate. So verse 15 tells us that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I'm not going to speculate on how many people this is going to be or what percentage of the entire human race this is. Someone wants to ask Jesus, Lord, are there few that be saved? Can you give me a percentage? Instead of answering just yes or no, Jesus goes straight to the heart of Mary and says, strive to enter in by the straight gate. Strive to enter in yourself. What difference does it make? How many people are saved? What matters is, are you among those who are going to be saved? Is your name written in the book of life? That's what matters. Because according to Revelation 20, verse 15, anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, you may say, well, I don't have access to the book of life, so how do I know my name's in there or not? It seems pretty important. Well, first of all, Jesus would warn us, don't simply presume that your name's written there. Don't assume. Jesus says in Matthew 7:13, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Right? People in our culture tend to assume the exact opposite. Right? They assume that as long as someone's a fairly decent person, as long as they're not heinous sinners, probably going to heaven. If hell exists at all, it's for Hitler or Mao or Stalin or Trump or Obama or whoever it is you don't like. You know, that's who goes there. Most people are decent. Therefore, most people are going to go to heaven. If that's what you think, then Jesus' words ought to sober you. Don't assume that just because you haven't murdered anybody, your name must be written in the book of life. There's a difference between faith and presumption. Don't assume. Instead, ask yourself, who is Jesus to me? Who is he to me? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Is he your pearl of great price and your treasure? Is he your only comfort in life and in death? Because if he is, then you can rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, whether you get to see it written there or not. Well, we walk by faith, not by sight. But if he's not, if Jesus is not that for you, then friends, for Christ's sake, stop fiddling on the brink of eternity. Stop fiddling. And come to him now. He welcomes you. He calls you. The door is open now. And it won't always be. Many are going to seek to enter, he says. And I'm going to say, you missed it. It's too late. Now is the time. We've seen its description. We've seen its inhabitants. Thirdly, let us see its duration. Its duration. How long? How long will the punishment of the devil and wicked people last? That's the question here. And this text gives us an answer. Verse 10 again. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Two things. First, this is not annihilation. The devil and his angels are not just going to burn up and cease to exist. Now that this text is painfully clear, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's conscious and it's unending. That's the first thing. Second, this phrase here, forever and ever, is the strongest language that Greek possessed by which to describe unending duration. Right? It's not just forever. That would be pretty long. It's forever and ever. This phrase, forever and ever, occurs 13 times in the book of Revelation, and it always refers to eternity or unending duration. For example, in chapter 4, verse 9, God is said to live forever and ever. Chapter 11, verse 5, he says that he shall reign forever and ever. Perhaps most significantly for our text here, chapter 22, verse 5, if you look across your page, chapter 22, verse 5, John describes the eternal state of believers in the new heavens and new earth like this. He says, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's why we refer to this as the eternal state. Right? It's not absolute timeless eternity that goes forever in both directions. Only God has that. But it is what you might call relative eternity. Eternity that goes forever in one direction. The only kind of eternity that a created thing like us could experience. Right? And please note this. The same language used to describe the happiness of the saints in chapter 22, verse 5, is also used to describe the misery of the damned after the judgment here in chapter 20. Just as the saints are said to reign forever and ever, so the wicked will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Although, at this point, someone might well ask, but verse 10 that you read here only speaks of the devil and the beast and the false prophet being tormented day and night forever and ever. Is that also true of their human followers? The answer has to be yes, for two reasons. One is right here in the context. First, when you compare verse 10 with verse 15, unrighteous human beings are thrown into the same lake of fire that the devil is. Verse 10 says Satan's thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 15 says those whose names are not written in the book of life also thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I'll come back later to the idea of differing degrees of punishment. But for right now, it needs to be seen that the degrees of punishment affect the severity of the punishment, not the duration. It's still eternal. I'm not saying that every unrighteous person is going to suffer as much as Satan himself, or that any of them are, for that matter. But this text is clear. They're all headed to the same place, which it refers to as the lake of fire. So the assumption ought to be, if it's unending for the devil, it's unending for them too. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 25 that we read earlier of the sheep and the goats. He says to the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Again, and he says plainly, they're all going to the same place. It's an eternal fire. More than that, Jesus concludes the passage in Matthew 25 with these words. He says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Eternal punishment, eternal life. Both are said to be eternal, just like here in Revelation. They're both said to last forever and ever. Same thing here. When Jesus speaks of eternal life, no one tries to argue that, well, eternal doesn't necessarily mean unending. Right? It's only when we start talking about punishment that people start questioning what the word means. Question is that honest? Is that honest? That's my first reason for saying that the torment is unending for the damned, just as it is for Satan, because the immediate context tells us they're all going to the same place. The second reason is found in chapter 14, if you'll turn there. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. And here I would say John makes explicit what was implicit in chapter 20. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. John says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.'" Chapter 20 that we read tells us that the beast and the false prophet will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This passage tells us plainly it won't just be them. It will be all who give them their allegiance. And once again, the passage here does not describe annihilation. It's not simply that the wicked burn up, cease to exist, and their smoke lasts forever and ever. Rather, verse 11 says it's the smoke of their torment that goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast. Now, friends, I ask you in all seriousness, if John had wished to describe eternal conscious punishment, could he have been any clearer than he is in this passage? And on the flip side, if John had found the idea of eternal conscious punishment morally abhorrent, could he have been more careless than he is here in the way that he states things? Friends, I would suggest to you the text is clear. It's our emotions that are often unclear. We could go on to discuss texts where Jesus speaks of the unquenchable fire, the place where their worm does not die, fire is not quenched, but these will have to suffice. Turning to some objections, however. It's true. There are some passages in the Bible which, taken in isolation, could be interpreted to mean that the wicked are simply annihilated, right? That they're burned up, go out of existence. For example, there are a group of passages in the Bible that speak of the wicked being destroyed, right? The language of destruction. Jesus says, "Don't fear those who kill only the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And so, advocates of annihilation like John Stott, the late John Stott, would suggest that it would seem strange if people are said to suffer destruction, but are not in fact destroyed. Right? It would seem strange that people who are said to suffer destruction are not in fact destroyed. And I have to say that reasoning has a lot of plausibility, at first glance at least. And here's the thing. If destruction language were the only language that the Bible used to describe the eternal state of the wicked, then it might be taken to mean that they're simply annihilated. Although, even if that were the case, we would still have to ask, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of destruction? Right? We'd still have to ask that question. And if we did, we would discover that the word here does not always mean that the thing destroyed ceases to exist. For example, David Klotfelder points out, this word, destroyed, destruction, is used to refer to the lost coin and the lost son in Luke chapter 15, to the ruined wineskin in Matthew 9, 17, to the waste of ointment in Matthew chapter 26, verse 8. In none of these cases are we to suppose that the object or thing in question is being annihilated, but rather that it is in one sense or another ruined, or lost, or unusable. This means, Klotfelder says, that before we conclude that the destruction of the wicked means their annihilation, we have to consider the possibility that it instead denotes the ruined quality of their continued existence. So even if destruction language were the only language in the New Testament, it still wouldn't be a slam dunk argument for annihilation. But the reality is, it's not the only language that the New Testament uses. There are many other ways that the Bible describes the eternal state of the wicked, and those ways simply will not allow for the idea that the wicked will cease to exist. That's why the most powerful argument for annihilation is not biblical, it's emotional. It's emotional. It's the argument that eternal conscious torment is simply too hard to live with. Again, John Stott, you may know him. John Stott was one of the most high-profile evangelical proponents of the idea of annihilation in the 20th century. And Stott revealed his heart when he said this. He said, emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable. And I do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. He immediately went on to say, but our emotions are a fluctuating, unreliable guide to truth and must not be exalted to the place of supreme authority in determining it. My question must be, and is, not what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say? Now, I wish Stott had followed his own advice a little more consistently, but he, at least here he was right. The question is not, what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say? Because friends, listen, people's hearts tell them different things. Different people's hearts tell them different things. Your own heart will tell you different things at different times in your life. Right now, your heart may tell you that you don't think you deserve eternal, unending punishment. Your heart may tell you now, I'm pretty bad. I deserve a few years in hell at most, but eternity just seems kind of like overkill. But your heart may tell you that right now. And if so, God's word says to you, it's worse than you think. It's worse than you think. And we may find this teaching so unbearable that we reject the Bible altogether. Some have. But before we do that, before we go to such lengths, let's at least consider what we stand to lose if we do that. Because just as there are things in the Bible that seem too horrible to be true, there are also things in the Bible that seem too wonderful to be true. Right? And the time may come when you feel so dirty, so unworthy, so unfitting and defiled and undeserving to be one of God's children that you think eternity in hell is way too good for you. That you've wasted your last chance. That the gospel is good news for other people, but not for you. And it's then, in that time and situation, that God comes to you and says, it's better than you think. It's better than you think. I am more merciful than you think. My son's sacrifice is more worthy than you think. You have more hope than you think. And when that moment comes, friends, I want to have the right to claim all the promises of salvation that God makes to me, because I know that I haven't just been picking and choosing the things I was willing to believe out of the Bible. So before we allow our hearts to decide what is true and what is not, we need to remember that the same heart that finds eternal conscious punishment impossible to accept now may one day find free grace and forgiveness too good to be true. And if we reject the things in Scripture that seem too bad to be true, we lose all right to believe the things that seem too good to be true. Stott was right about this much. The question is not, what does my heart tell me, but what does God's Word say? And that's why I've spent this morning trying to demonstrate that what every branch of Christendom has believed about hell for 2,000 years is, in fact, the clear and unavoidable teaching of God's Word. You will have to judge whether or not I've succeeded. But if I have, then we're back to what Klotfelder said earlier. If the doctrine of eternal punishment can be firmly established from Scripture, as virtually all Christians throughout history have argued that it can, then we must stop complaining that it is intolerable to us and doesn't fit our idea of God. And we must start changing our lives and our thinking to bring them into line with this divinely revealed truth. The question we must ask ourselves is not, can I tolerate this doctrine? But in light of this doctrine, how should I order my life? That's its duration. Finally, fourthly and finally, we need to look at its justice. It's justice. Looking back at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, we see here John's affirmation that the punishment is just. In verse 12, where he says, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And again, in verse 13, they were judged according to what they had done. God doesn't simply look at the book of life, notice that their names aren't written there, and say, oh, they're not elect. No further questions asked. No, it says he judges them according to what they did and did not do, what they said and did not say, what they thought and did not think, how they felt and did not feel. It won't be arbitrary. It will be just. And the fact is, when you read the book of Revelation, it just never seems to have occurred to John or any other saint that God's wrath is unjust, no matter how horrific the description of God's wrath. We see a startling example of this in chapter 16, verses 4 to 7. Look back at chapter 16, verses 4 to 7 with me. This is the third bowl of God's wrath. In chapter 16, verse 4, John says, and the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. Why? For you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Or again, look at chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. John says, after this, I heard what seems to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. It's pretty striking. Notice, the saints in heaven don't sound very outraged over the severity of God's judgment. They don't even sound particularly sad about it. Because it's appropriate as sadness is now, by then, the time for sadness will be past. And it will be the time to celebrate the final victory of Jesus Christ over his enemies. And however much he weeps over Jerusalem now, Jesus is not going to spend all of eternity weeping for the world like David wept after Absalom died. You remember that story? 2 Samuel 19, David's army has won a great victory for him. But David's rebellious son, Absalom, was killed in the process. And so David is so overcome by grief over the death of his son that he's not even able to be there emotionally for his loyal subjects. And so he actually has to be rebuked by his general Joab. Joab's like, listen, David, this is not the time for weeping. Right? You got loyal men outside who have fought for you. And some of them laid down their life for you. Now, that son of yours that you're sitting here weeping over, he was a rebel who wanted to kill you and everyone here. And if you don't get your act together, you're going to have another rebellion on your hands. He got what he deserved. This is the time not for sadness, but for celebration. So said Joab. And that's what eternity is going to be like for Jesus and his people. Not a time of sadness. And certainly not a time of moral outrage over the severity of God's judgment, but a time of celebration because God has triumphed and his judgments are true and just. The wicked were judged according to what they had done. I would ask you to humbly consider that the all-wise, all-knowing God is in a better position to know what is just than you are. But in closing, if you still can't see how eternal punishment can be just, let me remind you of two more things. Let me offer you all the help that the Bible offers you, right, and not hold anything back. First, bear in mind that there will be degrees of punishment. The punishment of all the damned will be equal in length and duration, but not equal in severity. This teaching is implied in what John says here about they will be judged according to their works, because not everyone's works are equally heinous or equal in their culpability. But it's also stated clearly in other passages, such as in Matthew chapter 11, verse 22, where Jesus says that it will be more tolerable for some on the day of judgment than for others. More tolerable. I don't know what that means exactly, but I believe what he says. More tolerable for some on the day of judgment than for others, based upon how much they knew, how much revelation they had, how culpable they were. He says something similar in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 8. He says that when Jesus returns, some will receive fewer stripes, some will receive more stripes. Again, depending on how much they knew and how heinous their sins were. W.G.T. Shedd illustrated it this way. He said, imagine you got, you know, two Sharpies, and you can buy Sharpies in like really fine tips, and you can buy them in thicker tips. And you could draw a line with both of those. And if somehow you could draw two lines that were both went on forever in one direction, good luck with that. But if you could do it, you could draw two lines that were equal in length, but different in thickness based on how thick the marker was. In the similar way, Shedd says, you can have different punishments that are equal in their length and duration, but different in their severity. Again, however that works, I don't know. God is able to do it based on his justice. And this should remind us once again that this lake of fire language is metaphorical to some degree. Because if it's taken absolutely in a literal fashion, it rules out what Jesus says about degrees of punishment. Listen to these words from John Broadus. John Broadus was a 19th century, like 1800s, Reformed Baptist. Broadus said this, commenting on Matthew 25. He said, this teaching of degrees of punishment, differing degrees of punishment, this teaching has been in many cases grievously overlooked. Taking images literally, men have fancied that the lake of fire will be the same place and same degree of punishment for all. But the above passages and many others show that there will be differences. The degrees of punishment must, in the nature of things, be exceedingly various. And the extremes of punishment must be as remote as the East is from the West. And then he says, all inherited tendencies, all taints of blood, every difference of environment, every privilege, every disadvantage will be taken into account. And it is the divine judge who will apportion punishment with perfect knowledge and perfect justice and perfect goodness. I think Broadus is right. This teaching is meant to help us because this is part of what it means for God to be just and righteous, that he will not treat unequal things as though they were equal. He'll give people exactly what they deserve, nothing more, nothing less. That's the one thing to consider. There will be differing degrees of punishment. But there's one more thing, and I'll leave you with this. Remember, any remaining doubt you may have now about the justice and fairness of God's punishment will be removed on the day of judgment when the lid comes off and all the secrets are revealed. One of the purposes of the final judgment is to justify God, to make it clear that his judgments are right. That's why the final judgment is so often spoken of as a public event. Right? It's going to be open for all to see. Not only will justice be done, it will be seen to be done. Because friends, let's face it, in this life, sin often goes unseen and unpunished, just as righteousness often goes unnoticed and unrewarded. We often think we know who deserves to go to hell and who deserves to heaven. We often think we know exactly where who's going where. I suspect we're wrong more often than we realize. Don't forget that if you'd asked the Jews in Jesus' day, who's the holiest people in the country? Most of them probably would have said, that would be the Pharisees. Jesus begged to differ. And he told his disciples why in Luke 12:1. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Someday hypocrisy will be exposed. Someday the righteous will be vindicated. God is going to publicly set the record straight. The files are going to be declassified, and the evidence will be seen by all. And it will be clear to whoever might have still doubted before that God's judgments are just and true. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you may talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet only in a nightmare. Lewis then concludes, all day long, we are in some degree helping one another toward one of those destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. There are no ordinary people. Let's pray. Father, as we have looked down into the depth of the valley, help us also to look up and see the mountain of your mercy. But as we've seen the wrath that we have been delivered from, let us rejoice all the more that all the wrath you had for us fell upon our substitute. Father, for any who are wavering, for any who are fiddling on the brink of eternity, we ask that you would sober them, that you would draw them irresistibly to yourself through the Holy Spirit. Father, I know that sermons like this produce many false converts who are just afraid of pain. I don't want that. I don't believe you do. But Lord, use this truth how you meant it to be used. Or if nothing more, as a start to wake people up and cause them to flee. Lord, help them to look to Jesus Christ, who suffered your wrath, who descended into hell for us, and who has suffered so that they don't have to. We ask these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.